Well, my thanks to those who have helped to lead us in worship as we have come before our God so far this morning. We are blessed to come now to the preaching of God's word. We would ask that he would open our hearts and our minds, that he would apply these scriptures to our hearts as we engage with what he has told us. And my thanks also for your prayers for my family, as many of us are ill, and we thank you for the ways that you have continued to lift us up in prayer throughout this last week. So why don't we get to this morning's sermon? So I was considering our passage and what it was saying. I began to ask, I don't know how many of us have had the opportunity to go to the air show in Cold Lake, but it is quite an impressive spectacle if you go there. But could you imagine going, even if you haven't been to the one in Cold Lake, you could probably get your head around what it would be like. Could you imagine going to the Cold Lake air show in order to wander the parking lot, checking out the variety of cars driven by the 20,000 or so spectators that are there? Besides likely being questioned by the attendants and local law enforcement, one would ask if you hadn't missed the entire point of an air show if you're there wandering around looking at cars. Now imagine you've planned a road trip down to the Grand Canyon. That's your final destination. But the route, if you were to pop that into your GPS, the route down to the Grand Canyon leads right past, and it can even lead right through Yellowstone National Park. Could you imagine you're driving to the Grand Canyon, and as you drive through Yellowstone, as you drive past the Old Faithful Geyser and the incredible scenes that you will see in that park, could you imagine covering your eyes because I'm not coming to Yellowstone, I'm going to the Grand Canyon. This is not what I'm going to see. These two examples look at kind of two challenges that face our passage this morning. The first is an exercise in missing the point. We need to ask ourselves what it is that Dr. Luke, our author, was intending when he includes this account in his letter to Theophilus. How does this account advance the goal of engaging and encouraging Theophilus to be certain concerning the things he had been taught? And the second is an exercise in missing out on the value of the journey on the way to a destination. Sometimes we'll come across passages in Scripture like we do today whose greater function is to set up another passage or another event. But we cannot assume that there's nothing to be gained from the original passage in question. There are no filler passages in Scripture. With that introduction, I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We're going to read starting in verse 32. If you're looking in your pew Bibles, that'll be page 863 is where we'll start. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32. You're looking for it. It's just after the whole account of Saul. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her and laid her in an upper room, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened up her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. This is God's word. I didn't forget verse 43, but it fits better with our next message. So we've just emerged from a rather lengthy account of the conversion and the early ministry of Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. And now Luke pivots back and he refocuses on the Apostle Peter, who has been a key character so far. And here this morning we get an account of two miracles. And one thing I think we can pretty well all gather, even just from this first reading, is there is little to no commentary of any kind on these two miracles. They are very matter-of-fact accounts. This is what happened. Peter went here and there. He heals Aeneas, and he heals Tabitha or Dorcas. And this is interesting because usually at least we get some kind of stated indication or interpretation from Luke about what it is that he is doing with such passages. I think largely the reason for the absence of such a roadmap for us is the fact that we thus far are approaching the kind of second major climax in the book of Acts. The first real high point in the book of Acts obviously is at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly they came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Climax number one of the book of Acts. The coming of the Spirit of God to live in and with his people. This is the moment where it becomes clear that Christ is not exaggerating when he said to the disciples in 16:7 of the Gospel of John, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And now we approach climax number two, the second high point, which is in Acts chapter 10 and following, where Peter, who features in our passage today, Peter has a God-ordained and utterly transformational interaction with a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. We will get to that part of Luke's account in the coming weeks, but if we jump straight there, if we treat this morning's passage as a drive-by side note on the way to a greater destination, covering our eyes on the way through Yellowstone, we do miss some incredibly good news to be had along the way. Like I said, there are no throwaway passages in Scripture. And I'll admit, I'm as bad as the rest of us, for when I am sitting and doing my study or my reading, skimming Scripture to get to the good parts. Especially when you're reading in books like Leviticus or Numbers, where you get to the genealogies, or there were 110,000 of this and 37,000 of that, and you're like, okay, where's this part where it gets good? You look for the spiritual high notes, the easy pickings passages, and where kind of the message or the application just kind of jumps off the page and go, yes, that's what I'm looking for. And there is some benefit to recognizing some of those major high note moments. That's why if I have a new believer come to me, I'm not going to say, the first book you need to read is Numbers. Yes, you need to read Numbers. But I'm not going to send them there first. We have to slow ourselves down, though, as we seek to grow in maturity, grow in our understanding of Scripture. We need to slow ourselves down and realize that there are no bad parts, there's no spare parts, there's no useless parts of Scripture. And yes, Peter is on his way to something incredible in Caesarea with Cornelius. He's on his way to something amazing, and this is something that I think I've skimmed past this passage on more than one occasion going, all right, I want to talk about the sheets coming up and down and all of the good news that goes along there. But what is happening here in Lydda and Joppa with Aeneas and Tabitha that makes this account worth preserving in Scripture? I'll invite you to hear briefly three supporting passages of Scripture with me, and as we do so, I want you to just try to notice a common thread in these three Scriptures. First, we're going to look back a little bit in Luke's Acts account, Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now, keeping your finger in Acts, go back to the very back of your Bible in Revelation chapter 22. In verses 8 and 9, we read, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard them and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" And then back to Acts just a little later in Acts chapter 14. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." Looking even at those three passages, what's the unifying thread there? That thread is a recurring theme throughout Scripture. Indeed, it's one of the oldest themes in Scripture, the theme of mankind managing to misplace its worship. It's what Paul is talking about in Romans 1 when he says, "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." In the instance of Simon the magician in Acts 8, Simon sets himself up as an object of worship, as somebody great. The apostle John forgets himself and falls to worship an angel in Revelation 22, and the crowds, they start trying to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14. And none of that even begins to take into account the laundry list of incidents throughout the Old Testament, especially with Israel and their desire for foreign idols. In our passage this morning, Peter is traveling here and there, having somewhat of an itinerant ministry, and he's traveling among the saints, the fellow Christians, and he is sharing the gospel in these places. Lydda was an important crossroads, a trade city at the time, and there he finds Aeneas. He'd been paralyzed, he'd been bedridden for 8 years. Some people try really hard to read into the number of years he'd been down, but that 8-year span shouldn't be read into too much, except that, just like the paralytic who was healed outside the temple in Acts chapter 3, also at the hands of Peter, this man was a known commodity. There is no trickery here. There is a known paralytic. If you have someone who has been paralyzed for 8 years in a community like that, people generally know who he is. Like, oh, that's Aeneas. He's paralyzed. That You probably won't lead with that in conversation, but that would come to your mind when you think of Aeneas. But Peter comes and heals Aeneas, and all of a sudden Aeneas is walking around among the people of Lydda. And then we move on to the account of Tabitha or Dorcas, and Tabitha, which means Dorcas, does nothing for us here, but both of those names just mean some version of gazelle in Greek and Aramaic. So Tabitha or Dorcas, she is a pillar in the local community of the disciples, and she has died. She has not been buried immediately. Instead, her body is washed and anointed and laid in the upper room. The disciples send for Peter. Maybe they have heard of the healing he performed in Joppa, that's some 18 kilometers away. And Peter comes immediately, and ultimately Tabitha is restored to life. These are the kind of instances that could easily and often do lead to misplaced worship. Indeed, even among Christians, we aren't hard-pressed to draw parallels between the healings and resurrections done by Jesus or Elijah throughout Scripture to the healings done here. Are we going to miss our focus? When I did my little summaries, what did I intentionally leave out there, though? I think that's the key focus of our passage and the reason why these healings are included in the first place. When Aeneas is healed, what does Peter say to Aeneas? Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And when Tabitha is raised back to life, what does Peter do once he's put the audience out of the room? The very first thing he does, he knelt down and prayed. And then we'll look at the response to each of these miracles. In Aeneas' case, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas and they turned to the Lord. Regarding Tabitha calling the saints and widows, Peter presented her alive and it became known throughout all Joppa and many believed in the Lord. This passage, Acts 9:32-42, this little microcosm with these two seemingly one-off miracles that don't really tie into much else here, they serve to remind us whom it is that Peter serves. To remind us that Peter is not some super apostle. He is not the star of the feature. He does not operate of his own volition or by his own strength. Peter is simply doing what he has done from the beginning. At the beginning of Acts, when Peter healed that paralytic outside the temple, what did he say to that paralytic? He said, "I have no silver or gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Peter didn't heal him. Christ did. And even the healing, even Tabitha's resurrection, these are not the focus. All of this is focused upon Christ and his glory. Reading this account, and particularly the healing of Aeneas, I remember how Moses was sanctioned back in Numbers 20, where he struck the rock to bring forth water. He'd done it before, so he did it again, and he strikes the rock, and it wasn't that God didn't provide water for the people. God did provide water, but afterwards, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, you shall not lead my people into the promised land." It was not Moses' place to simply strike rocks and expect God to foot the bill. God told Moses, "Speak to the rock." And Moses strikes it twice because that's what he's used to. And Moses' words to the people is, "Shall we," speaking of him and Aaron, "bring water for you out of this rock?" It was never Moses or Aaron who brought water out of anything. And that's the punishment there is. Moses usurps God's glory and defies his instruction. And Peter could easily have assumed upon previous experience in the performing of these miracles. He's like, I've healed a few people in my time, so up you go, let's... But we see here that he seeks and he keeps no glory for himself. He points squarely to Christ as the one through whom and by whom these healings are accomplished. Approaching the body of Tabitha, Peter turns to the Lord in prayer to seek his will and direction, and only then does he call Tabitha forth from death. If he knew that he was going to heal Tabitha and bring her back from the dead, why would he not have everybody stick around in the room? But he expels them all from the room and he goes to his knees in prayer. That's important because Peter is seeking, God, what would you have me do? And after he prays, then and only then does he call Tabitha forth from death. One of my favorite modern hymns, I guess it's a modern hymn adaptation of a classic folk song, is Dustin Kensrue's All Glory to Be to Christ. You'd recognize the melody from the old Scottish song Auld Lang Syne, which was written in the late 1700s. Roughly translated from the Scots language, Auld Lang Syne comes to English as Old Long Since, or maybe more loosely, For the Sake of Old Times. That song is an admirable reminder not to forget the old times and to remember old and dear friendships. But in Kensrue's adaptation, he seeks to find a deeper and greater use for this incredible melody. And the new aim, as he states it, is that especially at the beginning of the new year, we would dedicate all our efforts to bringing glory to Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that anything else would be of no value, and to celebrate our redemption in him. The first verse of his adaptation goes like this. Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ. And the chorus, all glory be to Christ, our King, all glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing, all glory be to Christ. Kensrue's stated aim for bringing all glory to Christ is exactly what we ought to be doing and exactly what Peter does throughout the course of our passage. To get too caught up in the miracles, or worse, in the one performing the miracles, is to look at the parked cars at the air show. Even the most impressive or the most expensive car in that parking lot can't even begin to compare to the engineering and the value sitting on display some hundreds of yards away on the tarmac. And that doesn't even begin to do justice to the chasm of meaning between Peter as the apparent miracle worker or the miracles done and the incredible worth of knowing Christ. We have to realize a woman was raised from the dead. A man who had been paralyzed for almost a decade was walking. And yet that barely even registers on our scale, or it should. That points to something else, something far greater, far more important, and the exact thing that Peter was trying to get through, the incredible glory of Jesus Christ. Moving into this major high point in the spread of the gospel in Acts chapter 10, as the gospel enters that kind of final phase of Jesus's Acts 1:8 roadmap of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth, Why is Peter doing these miracles in Joppa and Lydda? Is he just biding his time? Is he just cooling his heels and doing some kind of apostle-ish type things while God gets ready in Caesarea? If that were the case, this narrative wouldn't have made it into Luke's account. We have to realize there are many things in the life of Peter and even in the life of Jesus that we have no record of. And yet this one we do have record of, and that means that there's something here that is important. It is recorded. It's there for a purpose, and that purpose is to advance the glory of God and the witness of his gospel. The miracles that we see scattered throughout the New Testament, and as we will continue to see regularly throughout the book of Acts, serve a greater purpose than just to spice up the narrative of some guy or group of guys wandering around and preaching the gospel. These aren't just, well, I'm sure we've heard enough of, and so-and-so went and preached the gospel, and so-and-so went and preached the gospel, so we're going to throw in the healing of a paralytic, a blind guy, raising of a dead person. These miracles are intentional, and they serve to affirm the message that these men are preaching. Besides putting Peter in the right place and the right time to receive the messenger who's going to come from Cornelius, Peter's ministry here, including the miracles he performed, they were done for the glory of Christ, and they are should recenter our minds upon the glory of our Savior and our Creator as we look into the incredible news of the inclusion of the Gentiles in chapter 10. These were done so the witness of the gospel would continue to spread. They served to bolster the faith of those believers who heard of it. Christ was still at work. He was still caring for his people. He is still at work. He is still caring for his people. In addition to providing a roadmap for the spread of the gospel, Christ said something else in chapter 1, verse 8. He didn't just say, you will go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That power that Peter received was not his own. It was the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and it was not for his purposes. It's not for Peter's purposes. He couldn't do as he saw fit with the Spirit. He was empowered specifically to bear witness to the gospel. And that's why these great miracles that we see, particularly through the book of Acts, are always attended by people turning to worship and glorify Christ. Maybe not everyone, but some. So what then, brothers and sisters, are we to carry forward from this passage this morning? Not too many of us have witnessed the healing of a paralytic or a woman being raised from the dead, and not too many of us have performed such miracles. What does this passage hold for us? The truth of the gospel message has been established by the work of the apostles. So this healing, this raising of the dead is no longer a normative part of our modern worship, meaning we are not to just come to church and expect to see blind eyes being opened and the lame walking on a given Sunday. It's not to say that they don't or can't happen. God still can and does heal. That's why we're directed to pray for healing and come before the elders and ask them to pray for us. But this passage is not an instructional passage in Healing 101. This morning, my prayer is that we will see the care and concern that God took to empower, to specifically empower his apostles to do these incredible miracles, not for the sake of miracles. Tabitha, Dorcas, had died. We're told that she was a disciple. If she was a disciple of Christ who had died, she was better off dead. They were sad about it, but ultimately she was better off. Aeneas, he was paralyzed, but even him walking, that's not the focus. God gave Peter this Spirit-empowered gift to raise a woman back to life, to bring a paralytic to his feet, not for the sake of the paralytic or for the woman who had died, but for the sake of the spread of the gospel and the glory of his son, Jesus Christ. God empowered his apostles to see the gospel spread eventually to all nations, and were the direct beneficiaries of that. And we need to realize the message of Christ crucified is not enough. I said that right. It's not enough to believe that Christ died. Buddhists believe that Buddha died. Muslims believe that Muhammad died. Christians believe that Christ died. But when we proclaim the death of our Lord until he comes again, we're not just saying Jesus died. Every major religious figure in history died. Only one of them is still alive and ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. We believe that Christ died and he was raised back to life on the third day, that he was glorified to the right hand of God the Father. And we see here in Acts, Christ, after he died, after he was raised, after he was glorified, he is still acting in and on behalf of his people. We do preach Christ crucified because in the crucifixion, we see the wrath of God reserved for us poured out on the only innocent substitute ever to exist, the Holy Lamb of God. And we preach the crucifixion, we preach Christ crucified because we know that that leads to something else. That leads to the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, we see death, our final enemy, the final sting of the curse of sin, is defeated. And in the glorification of Christ, we have great hope, not only that we can then join Christ in glory, which we will if we are in him, but we also have great hope of his care and provision for us on this side of eternity and sending the Holy Spirit to us. So what do we get out of this passage this morning? First, we can see that God has purposed these two healings of seeming nobodies. Tabitha was she made some real nice garments for the ladies of the church. They really loved her, but otherwise we wouldn't know her name. Aeneas, we didn't know his name until this morning, some of us. But Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, healed them, and that led to the spread of the gospel and the glorification of Jesus. Another takeaway, maybe more specific to our passage, is that we must remember to give glory where it's due. In Isaiah 42:8, Yahweh says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." The psalmist in Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory." Peter, whose actions we read about in today's passage, would later write in 1 Peter 4, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks with oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that," and listen to this, "in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." So that is when we act to serve as stewards of God's very grace, that in everything God may be glorified through us. No, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It's not about us. Ours is not the glory that we are seeking. because to him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You and I may not be performing any massive supernatural miracles in the next days or weeks, but in whatever we do accomplish, in whatever God gives us to do, and with whatever strength and gifts he's provided us to do it, let us make sure that he is glorified and not us. Like I said, those miracles that Peter performed, they could very easily lead to misplaced worship. Look at how amazing Peter is. Peter could have set himself up like Simon the magician, everyone looking at him, and he could go, "I am somebody great." And even the acts that we do today can very easily lead to us allowing for or creating misplaced worship. Just because you're really good at what you do doesn't mean that you are really good at what you do because you earned it or you deserve it. The very fact that you're alive is from God. The very fact that you have hands is from God. The very fact that you have skill or access to the training or whatever it might be, that even just the natural skills you have, all of that is from God. And that is why in everything, God can be glorified in us through Jesus Christ. Because if I go and shovel snow, I can do that for the glory of God. Because I can worship God that I am almost well enough to go and shovel snow. We need to be given glory where it is due. We can glorify God with our mouths as we do what we do. We have many different professions and vocations represented here. As we do whatever we do, whether it is veterinary medicine or electrical work or working on projects in the shop or raising our children or whatever it might be, we can glorify God with our mouths as we do it. We can speak of what God has done. We can bear witness to the one who has given us all that we need that we could do. We can make the soup on the stove. We can bear witness by our actions. We can remain obedient to his commands and doing what we ought to. So when we recognize that we have choices in life, we go, what has God called me to do, and does this fit with that? We can bear witness by our heart attitudes and our worship, not seeking or even accepting glory for ourselves. And when we are asked to do the scummy jobs, the jobs that maybe nobody wants to do, we can remember our Savior did some jobs that nobody wanted to do, that we still don't want to do. So maybe we shouldn't be trying to weasel our way out of the scummy jobs. And we can say, you know what? My Christ, he was willing to wash his disciples' feet. I can do this, and I can do it to the glory of God. All of this passage is seeking glory for Christ and the spread of his gospel. And may we, as Christ's people here at Elk Point Baptist Church, be absolutely devoted to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to working for his glory in whatever we do. Now, as MJ comes to lead us in a closing song, I invite you to join with me in prayer. Oh, Lord our God, we pray that you will be glorified in us. And Lord, that we can even pray that. That we can pray that the God of the universe would be glorified in the actions of a finite, created, sinful being like us is amazing. May we take great joy in realizing that our God can be glorified in what we do. And may that not become a source of sinful pride for us, that we would start thinking of ourselves as higher than we ought to. But may it remind us and keep us humble that even one such as us can be used to your glory. May we pursue your glory with every fiber of our being. May we be dedicated to sharing the gospel and the good news. Because God, you can be glorified in that person's life as well. But Lord, even as we share the gospel, may we remember that it is you who give the growth. We are called to remain faithful to our calling to witness. And it is you who provides the growth. So give us strength to continue to pursue and to press on in the work for your glory and your gospel. And Lord, we look forward to the day when your Son Jesus would come again, where all of this glory that we are ascribing to Christ, all of this glory that we have seen throughout your word would then come stand before us, stand in front of us, and we would realize we didn't even know the half of it. Lord, send your Son to come again soon, that we might see his glory in its fullness. In the meantime, keep us faithful. Hold us to your word. Use us as a church to help keep one another faithful, that we might work together as well as individually for the sake of your gospel and the sake of your glory. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we pray these things in Jesus' name.